all looking forward to Brother Ernie Kinsley's discourse this morning. And Brother Ernie, topic, contending for the faith. Brother Ernie.
Thank you, Brother Mike. Thank you, Brother Rick, for the prayer, and good morning. It's nice to see your smiling faces this morning on a beautiful day. One of the most important admonitions contained in the Scriptures for us is found in one of the shortest epistles in the New Testament. The book of Jude in verses 3 and 4, and we'd like to read them for you from the Diaglot. Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, making haste to write to you concerning our common salvation, I had of necessity to write to you, exhorting you to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. For some men have come in privily, who were of old previously designated for this judgment, impious, changing the favor of our God into licentiousness, denying the only sovereign and our Lord Jesus Christ. For us to understand Jude's admonition to us, we must understand the context of Jude's comments. He's not speaking about the disagreements that we have between brethren over matters of spiritual and prophetical interpretation. No, Jude is speaking of a much more serious conflict. He's talking about the context between the faithful, those who are members of the body of Christ, and those who are trying to subvert them. He writes in future verses in this epistle, he talks about those that God saved from Egypt, delivering them with Israel, but later that he destroyed them for his lack of faith. He talks also about the angels who kept not their first estate, who were created perfect, who were blessed by being in the very presence of God, and yet threw that away from disobedience. And then he also talks about those of Sodom and Gomorrah, who even had somebody like Lot in their midst as an example, and yet could only focus on doing evil. That's Jude verses 5 and 6 and 7. Jude talks about these individuals as examples of those the brethren would face in Jude's day, and those that we face in our day, in our experience during our Christian walk, those who would subvert us and turn us out of the way. Jude talks about the motivation of those people who try to subvert our faith. Some of these individuals pursue the way of Cain, or perhaps, better speaking, their motivation is jealousy or hatred. Others pursue the way of Balaam. Greed or gain is what they're interested in. And finally, there are those that basically follow the way of Korah, which means that their motivation is pride. Basically, Jude is warning us about those that we would come in contact with who would have their faith overthrown, and as a result, they try to subvert us. And he tells us about them in verses 12 and 13 and 16. He describes these individuals, as we read from Weymouth, he describes these individuals as sunken rocks who try to participate in our love feasts, but they're really clouds without water. They don't have any truth. He says they are doubly dead. They have been uprooted. They are like wandering stars guided by evil passions, and they try to make gain of the brethren. Jude faced those individuals in his day, and he's warning us through his epistle that we will likewise face them in our day. And so he warns us, he exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith, lest we turned away from it, or that common salvation that we all share. And so, warning us that there would be these individuals out there, he tells us that we should struggle for, that we should gain, and that we should hold on to that faith that would keep us from being subverted. And so as we think about Jude's admonition for us to contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints, it raises three questions in our mind, and we would like to consider these questions this morning. The first question is, what are we contending for? Second question, who are we contending against? Third question, how do we properly contend? If we go back to the original Greek, we find that earnestly contending comes from Strong's word number 1864, and it really means to struggle for. And it's the only time we find this particular Greek word in the New Testament. And actually, it's a contraction of two words. Epi, number 1909, which means towards something, and Strong's number 75, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, and it means to sort of struggle for something or compete. And if we put those two words together, it means that we're struggling to obtain something. We're struggling to obtain the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, some people make a mistake. They think that contending and being contentious are the same thing. And they're not. Jude here is telling us to contend. But if we go elsewhere in the Scriptures, we find that being contentious is reprimanded by the apostles. For example, the Apostle Paul writes these words in Romans, the second chapter and verse 8. Romans 2:8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, their reward is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also the Gentile. That was Romans 2:8 from the Dialogue. In this verse, Paul is linking being contentious with being unrighteous and doing evil. And he's saying that those individuals that practice that behavior, what their receipt from God is going to be wrath and indignation. And if we go to Proverbs, the explanation really sort of becomes clear. Because Solomon tells us in Proverbs 13:10 that the root of contentions is pride. So that's why God is so against contention and contentiousness, because really it comes from pride, and we know how the Heavenly Father hates that characteristic of pride if it dwells in our hearts. And so, going back to our first question, what are we struggling for? Well, Jude tells us what we're struggling to obtain. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. This faith is strong. Comes from Strong's Greek word number 4102, and it really means a conviction of religious truth, or the substance of Christian faith, or really, as the lexicon defines it, what is really believed by Christians. It's our faith structure. It's our understanding of God's plans and purposes. We find this word mentioned many places, this particular Greek word, faith, mentioned many places in the Scriptures. For example, in Acts 16:5, we're told that churches were established, or ecclesias were established in the faith, in this faith structure, or this doctrinal structure. In Ephesians 4:13, we find the Apostle Paul uses this same word. He talks about us coming into the oneness of faith and personal knowledge of the Son of God. He's saying that we have to have this oneness of the faith if we're going to grow into a full stature of a full man, if we are going to become mature in Christ. The same word is used in 1 Timothy 6:12, when Paul tells us to fight the good fight of the faith, as you find it translated in the Dialogue. And finally, in 2 Timothy 4:7, because Paul kept the faith, the same doctrinal structure, the Lord would give him a crown of righteousness. And so the faith that Jude admonishes us to struggle for are the teachings, are the doctrines that have been delivered to us by our Lord Jesus and by the apostles and by the prophets of old who wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, what are these teachings and what are these doctrines? I think we get a hint into that in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and verse 28. There, it was at the end of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that he preached to his disciples, and we're told that at the conclusion of this, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Well, what did Jesus talk about during his Sermon on the Mount? He talked about the terms and conditions of discipleship. Remember, they're described to us as the Beatitudes. He talks about letting our light shine, not hiding it under a bushel basket. He talks about living up to the spirit of the law. That's what would be required by his followers. He talks about loving our enemy. He taught the disciples how to pray. Remember, that's where he gave them the model prayer. He admonished us to lay up treasure in heaven where moth or rust does not corrupt. He told us not to judge others, but to judge ourselves. He told us that straight was the gate and narrow was the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. And he told us to take the Lord's sayings and apply them in our lives. That would be the only way to survive the trials and the tempests that would come upon our lives. In essence, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord was instructing his disciples what they must do to inherit eternal life. Those were the Lord's doctrines. And that's exactly what the word doctrine means. It means teachings. It means instructions. And so what we are struggling for is the instructions that will help us, that will teach us how to inherit eternal life. Brother Russell, in reprint 829, really gives us a good definition of what doctrine is. He says, and this is reprint 829, doctrines are the revelations and teachings relative to God's plans and our part in it. From doctrines, the fruits of the Spirit, morality, and graces are expected to grow. Doctrines constitute all of the instructions from God to us. So doctrines are more than just a description of the features of God's plan, or what we could sort of summarize as God's will sort of on a global basis, but they include a definition of God's will for us personally, on an individual basis. Because it's through the doctrines that we understand what it means to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Romans 8:29. So all of God's instructions to us concerning the character of Christ and how it should be developed in our heart and our minds, that's part of the doctrines. That's part of the faith that we are contending for. John 7:17. If anyone wish to perform his will, he shall know of the teaching or the doctrine, whether it is from God or I'm speaking from myself. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus. He's telling us that doctrines teach us the will of God for us. Romans 6:17. The words of the Apostle Paul. Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Paul's talking about the doctrine that tells us to no longer be servants of sin, but to walk in newness of life and become servants of righteousness. That's part of the doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Doctrines and personal application of the doctrines. That's what he meant by take heed unto thyself. They're essential to obtaining salvation. If we turn to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:27, he echoes Jude's thoughts about the importance of contending for this faith. It's a very important part of our Christian walk. But he does it really in such a beautiful way. Philippians 1:27. We're going to read it first from the King James, and then we're going to read the last part from Weymouth. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, the Holy Spirit, with one mind, the mind of Christ, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now I want to read the last part of that verse in Weymouth. That I may know that you are standing fast in one spirit and one mind, fighting shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the good news. Contending for the faith, contending for the doctrines, is something we do together. As a body. Paul makes it clear that we are not fighting against one another, but we are together struggling, fighting, seeking to obtain the faith of the gospel. It's something we do together as an ecclesia, something we do together as a body. You know, one of the things we struggle for, we contend for as children of God, is sound doctrine. Paul tells us about this in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, in verse 13, where he tells Timothy to retain the words of sound doctrine, or wholesome words, as is translated into the diglot. Sound doctrine is just another definition of the faith that we are contending for, the pure, the uncorrupt teachings of our Heavenly Father. And we need this pure doctrine to do the will of God acceptably in our lives. The doctrine, the teachings that we receive and assimilate into our lives must be pure, must be sound, if we're going to be built up successfully in this most holy faith. And so that's what Jude was counseling the brethren to do, was to obtain that sound doctrine, because there were those out there who were promoting unsound doctrine. And they would need that sound doctrine, that wisdom that cometh from above, to be able to stand those tests of their faith. And so doctrine really is the truth. All that has been provided for in our time for us to grow spiritually. And so here at the end of the gospel age, it would include present truth or harvest truth. Thoughts such as that we are in the end of the gospel age, that's part of the doctrine that has been given to us. That the Lord has returned, that He is present now. That the sleeping saints have been raised, and our Lord is completing the church and tearing down this present evil world. Those are all facets of the doctrines that we are to contend for. And since Brother Russell was used as that servant to present meat or truth in due season, he was one of the channels that our Heavenly Father used to convey to us sound doctrine. But Brother Russell, in his teachings, always pointed to the Scriptures as the authority and always sought to teach in harmony with the Scriptures. And he writes something very interesting about how he viewed his role in this whole matter in reprints 4473 and 4474. And we'd like to read just an excerpt from them. Now, he's in the context of describing his ministry and the fact that he didn't claim infallibility, or he didn't claim that he never made a mistake in his writings and his teachings. And so in that context, we sort of pick up the discussion. Assuredly, he says, we make no claim of infallibility or of being absolutely correct, and have never made such a claim. Then he goes off to talk a little bit about the prophets and their role in God's work, and he says, the most we could claim for the best of them, and he's referring to the prophets, he describes such as example Moses and Aaron and Joshua and David, the most we could claim for the best of them would be that they were loyal to God in their hearts, that they sought to do His will and to be guided by His word and His providences, and that God did make use of them in one way or another for the service of His cause and the blessing and the instruction of His people. What need would we have claimed more than this for the Watchtower? Our publications continually set before God's people the divine standard, the Bible. They uphold it as no other writings in the world do. They appeal to it on every occasion for the answer to every question, for the instructions of God's people in every particular, as no other publications do, so far as we are aware. And so, Brother Russell was saying, in all of his ministry, he pointed forth to the Word of God, to the doctrines. Now, the faith structure that Jude is talking to us about here in this epistle is not something that we figured out for ourselves, because we're smarter than anybody else. That really should convey to us a feeling and an attitude of humility. This faith has God as its source. It is the wisdom that comes down from above, which is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and easily persuaded, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James 3:17, reading from the Diglot. And so what we're endeavoring to obtain is something that was provided by our Heavenly Father, and He gave to us through the ministry of our Lord Jesus and through the prophets and the holy men of old and the apostles and the efforts of dedicated brethren that have gone before us, and even our contemporaries, and especially including our dear brother Russell. That word was delivered at the beginning of the gospel age and has been available to the church all down through that age, even though for a period of time, 1260 years to be exact, it was clothed in sackcloth. That faith that was once delivered to the saints was pictured in James 5:7 as that early rain. But we have the privilege, because we live at the end of the gospel age, that our Lord has returned to serve us meat in due season, and that we have present truth, also represented in James 5:7, now is the latter rain. So that early rain and that latter rain, that's those doctrines, that's that faith that we are contending for, that has been provided to us by our Heavenly Father, that source of pure instruction to help us inherit eternal life. And so that's what we're contending for. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:17 that we struggle, we contend for this by study. He tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, we are to make an effort. We are to use speed. We are to be prompt. We are to be earnest. To show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so part of this contending is, it's a struggle. We work, we labor for that better understanding of the truth, God's will for us. And then we struggle to hold on to it as it's assaulted by the world and the flesh and the adversary. And we'd like to suggest that there's three steps that we have to take to be successful in this struggle for, or this contending for the truth, or the faith, or the doctrines. The first step is our attitude. The proper attitude provides the motivation, provides the energy we need to contend, to fight, to struggle, to obtain these doctrines or this faith. Only if we have that correct attitude of faith in God and love for God will we actually work hard enough to obtain that better understanding. And then there's a second step, and that is the work part. That is the study. That is the searching. That is the digging out of the doctrines. That we might then take the third step, which is personal application, if we expect our growth as a new creature to continue. This first step of attitude, I think the psalmist says it best. 119th Psalm, verses 97 and 103. 119th Psalm, 97 and 103. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. David meditated on God's law day and night, not because he had to, not because somebody told him to do it, because he loved it. David's love was his motivation. That provided the energy. That provided the impetus. That provided the initiative for his struggle for the faith. To be successful in our contending for the faith, love must be our motivator. It is the only one that will provide enough impetus, enough energy to be successful in contending for the faith. In that same 119th Psalm, verse 10, David sort of reiterates this thought. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Love was David's motivation, not just learning God's will, but even in the personal application of it. If we find that we are lagging in our efforts to contend for the faith, it is likely that our problem is in this area of motivation. We are not motivated enough for the truth, for the faith, the doctrine. You know, that's the world's problem. True, they are blinded by the adversary. But their problem is they're lovers of self, and they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And for this reason, they never come to a knowledge of the truth. They're not motivated enough. Because if we're motivated enough, the Heavenly Father will respond to that. And we can be afflicted with the same problem if, as we talked about in our study last night, you know, if there's other things in our priority list ahead of God, we won't be motivated enough to be successful in contending for the faith. Second step, this is the work part. It takes effort to be successful in contending for the faith. The Apostle Paul praised the brethren in Berea for their effort in Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 11. Remember, he said, the ones in Berea received the word with all readiness in mind and searched the Scriptures daily. They worked at it. We have to work for our understanding of the truth as well. True, we're blessed by the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, but we have to make an effort. And that's what our Lord meant when he said in Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8, he said, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, everyone that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." So there's an action and there's a reaction in this verse. I mean, this is physics here. You ask, you seek, you desire, that's honored. You don't ask, you don't receive. Solomon beautifully sort of confirms this to us also in Proverbs, the second chapter, in verse 1 to 5. Proverbs 2, 1 to 5. We're going to read it, and we're going to sort of interpose a few comments as we go along. And we're reading out of Rotherham. He gives us really good advice on contending for the faith, really, in this Proverbs 2, 1 to 5. "My son, if thou will receive my sayings," read in here, humility, accepting God's instruction to us, "and my commandments will treasure up by thee." He's talking here about our motivation. Are we really motivated? Do we really love the Lord's commandments? "So that thou will direct unto wisdom thine ear, and bend thy heart unto understanding." Now, Solomon doesn't stop there. He goes on. "Yea, if for understanding thy cry aloud." And we would suggest he's talking about asking God in prayer for understanding. "For knowledge utter thy voice. If thou seek her as silver and like hid treasure, thou search for her. Then thou shalt understand the reverence of Jehovah. And the knowledge of God thou shalt find." Contending for the faith involves seeking it as silver and as hid treasure. Stop and think about the gold rushes that we've had in this country. Think about the motivation of people that went to search for those treasures. They left their lives behind. They left their families behind. I mean, what was it described for them? That they had yellow fever, wasn't it? I mean, you've seen pictures of San Francisco Bay. Whole ships went in there, and everybody left the ship, and they just all sort of stacked up there in the harbor. Everybody went to look for gold. That's what Solomon's telling us. That's the energy. That's the motivation we should have for searching for the truth. And not only does it take just effort, though, but we've got to be looking in the right direction to our Heavenly Father. And finally, the third requirement, third step in successfully contending for the faith, is personal application. God has given us these doctrines not just for intellectual understanding, but for heart application. Every level of application leads to the next level of understanding. And Paul criticized the brethren, and we've just studied this in our study in Hebrews, Hebrews the 5th chapter in verses 11 through 14. Paul criticized the brethren, the Hebrew brethren there, because they were still babes in Christ. And the reason why is that they hadn't applied the instructions that had been given to them. They hadn't been practicing. They hadn't had their spiritual faculties carefully trained to distinguish good and evil because they hadn't been applying the instruction that they had received. As a result, they were still babes. So personal application is required. Okay, let's go on to our second question. What are we contending against? We're contending for something. What are we contending against? Well, in Jude's epistle, he makes it pretty clear. We're contending against false prophets and false teachers and false brethren and really wolves in sheep's clothing. Reprint 16:63. And we have a number of other warnings in the Scriptures that not only in the days of the early church, but in our day, here at the end of the age, there are going to be these kind of individuals that we're going to come in contact with that are going to try to subvert our faith. 2 Peter 2, 1-3, Peter talks about them. He warned the brethren about false teachers among them who would bring in destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord. Paul describes the same perils in his ministry. He faced the same ones, and he warned about them in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 13 to 15 and verse 26. He warned the brethren there that Satan was transferring himself into an angel of light, so they shouldn't be surprised if his ministers, if Satan's agents, transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And even in Acts 20:29, when Paul made his final visit to Ephesus and his final words to the elders of Ephesus, he warned that even after he departed, it would get worse, that would be grievous fall wolves would enter in among them. Our contention really is against the adversary, spirit of this present evil world, and the weaknesses of our fallen flesh. I think the parable of the sower sort of gives us a nice illustration of what we're contending against. Remember how the birds came and snatched the seed away that fell by the wayside? Isn't that a nice illustration of the adversary and his agents coming and snatching the word away that it might not be rooted in an individual's heart? So we're contending against the adversary. He seeks to snatch those words of truth away from us if he can. And then there's the sun that scorched the seeds that fell on the rocky ground, sort of picturing the spirit of this world as it sort of tries to persecute those that receive the truth. And basically, so we're contending against the world and its evil influence. It seeks through persecution and other hard measures to prevent the word from blossoming and bringing forth fruit in our hearts and our lives. And then there's the thorns that choke the seed, sort of a picture of the weaknesses of our fallen flesh and all the things that try to rise itself up in front of our service to the Lord and try to choke out so that we don't bring forth fruit in our lives. All three of these different pictures within this parable sort of show us how the world, the flesh, and the adversary can choke the faith that is given to us and how we must overcome their influences. So we are contending against these three mighty foes as we seek to obtain a better understanding and assimilate the faith into our hearts and minds and our lives. But in this matter of contending, we can fall into a trap. And that trap is we forget who the enemy really is. And we begin to contend with one another, other members of the body, over our differences of understanding in the truth. Now, Paul warned the Galatian brethren about this in Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15. He told them they should love their neighbor as thyself, and to be careful that they didn't bout and devour one another. You know, and Brother Russell has written a number of articles that focus on this issue, that our contending for the faith is not against one another. I found four. There's probably a lot more, but he had some very pertinent words for us. And I'd like to read excerpts from some of them. Let me give you the numbers first in case we run out of time. The reprints 3752, 4803, 5117, 5057. He says, we should earnestly contend for the truth against error, but we should not contend against our brethren. If there be any who deny the foundations of our Christian faith, the ransom, the Lord through the apostles has left us no room to doubt how firmly we should take a stand in respect to any kind of fellowship with them. But there are 1,001 occasions of friction. And I'm quoting here. There are 1,001 occasions of friction amongst the brethren where no principle of truth is at stake. And these we are to be willing and glad to waive in the interest of harmony and peace and fellowship. This, however, does not mean we should not present our understanding of the truth on proper occasions, but we need not insist upon them, nor force them upon others if they cannot see it as we do. With this thought before our minds, let us the more and more put on the armor of God to fight against our fleshly weaknesses and to fight for our dear brethren, assisting them by example and by precept to war a good warfare against the world, the flesh, and the adversary. That was reprint 3752. Reprint 4803. A certain amount of combative courage is demanded in overcoming the world, the flesh, the devil, and their various snares. But such a good use of combativeness is not pleasing to the prince of this world, who will seek to pervert what he cannot directly use. Consequently, he attempts with some to make combativeness a chief virtue. He encourages them to fight everything and everybody, the brethren more than the powers of darkness, nominal churchmen more than errors and ignorance which bind them and make them such. Indeed, this desire is to get us to fight against God. Reprint 5117. Sometimes Satan's arts seem to be employed to get those who are trying to live godly into contention with each other. One of his devices is to make unimportant things seem important, and in this way make people think they are contending for righteousness' sake and that the sufferings they are bringing on themselves in this matter are for righteousness' sake. Our influence upon each other should be uplifting. We should not cause others to grieve, except where suffering is an absolute necessity. Hence, the Lord's people should cultivate the fruits of the Spirit increasingly: meekness, gentleness, patience, brotherly kindness, love. The cultivation of these fruits of the Spirit is a law in respect to the Lord's people. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus are to see to it that they are not the cause of suffering in others, especially to those of the household of faith. That brings us to our third question regarding the Epistle of Jude. How do we personally contend? How do we decide what is true? This can be extremely difficult because, first of all, we have a powerful foe, the adversary, who's trying to deceive us at every opportunity. And second of all, we really can't trust our own fleshly or earthly judgment in this. Through the words of the Apostle John, the Lord tells us that one way in which we are to do it, and that is we are to examine everything that we hear and then test it against the portions of God's truth that we know to be true. He tells us to try, is believe not every spirit. This is 1 John, the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Try, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. And then he gives us one of the criteria to use in this testing process. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And that's a clear statement of Scripture. Our Lord came in the flesh. And therefore, we can use that element of truth is sort of a criteria, sort of a filter. Any thought, any idea that we receive that's out of harmony with that, obviously, is not true, and we can immediately discard it. And so we are to prove what we hear and determine whether or not it is of God and it is according to His Spirit. And so there's a continual testing process going on in our hearts, in our minds, as we hear these thoughts and we hear these ideas, and we test them against the features of the parts of God's plan that are really concretely set forth in the Scriptures. And if they're not in harmony with that, we pitch them. This importance of examination was reinforced by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verses 20 and 21. He says, examine all things and hold fast to that which is good. That was 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 22 to 33, Paul gives us another one of these filters, another one of these criteria to use in examining these thoughts and ideas that come into our hearts and minds. There, Paul tells us that prophesying builds up the brethren. And so that's another filter, that's another test that we use. If we receive something and it is not uplifting, if it's not building up the brethren, we should reject it. And finally, in Ephesians 5 and verse 10, Apostle Paul gives us another filter, another test to use. He says in Ephesians 5:10, searching out what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Any idea, any thought, any motivation that we entertain must be pleasing to the Lord and in harmony with His will, must be in accordance with God's Spirit and His attributes, before it should find a home in our hearts, in our minds. And so that's the filter. What's pleasing to the Lord. You know, if we could always keep this thought before our hearts and minds, how much easier would it make following our Lord's footsteps? Now, one of the things we need to be careful of in this contending for the faith is to make sure that our own personal opinions and biases are not clouding our judgment. And really, this almost becomes a question of motivation. What is our focus on contending for the faith? If it's on learning God's will, if it's based on faith in God and love for Him, and a humility of heart and mind, then that's the right attitude to overcome our own personal biases and prejudices. And we all have them. Because biases and prejudices generally come from pride. Pride in ourselves, pride in our opinions, pride in our thinking, or pride in other people. Pride prevents us from looking at things objectively. And if we think too highly of our own opinion, you know, it can cloud our judgment on really contending for the faith. You know, pride was Israel's problem. That's why they were so disobedient to God under the law and why they ultimately rejected Jesus as their son. They were so proud of their position and what they had received. They couldn't receive instruction. They wouldn't humble themselves to be directed by God and told that they were wrong and they needed to change. You know, we can make the same mistake in our thinking. It can lead to personal biases, and it can make us not objective as we study and we contend for the faith. You know, another problem we run into in contending for the faith is an issue. It's sort of a buzzword in today's society. It's peer pressure. Now, oftentimes we talk about peer pressure with respect to the influence that the world has and tries to shape us according to its mold. But here we're talking of peer pressure in a slightly different way. The influence that other individuals and other ideas have on our understanding of the truth. Because peer pressure can affect us that way too. It can hamper our development as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Think about what happened to the society after Brother Russell fell asleep. Think about how strong peer pressure was in that situation, preventing people from leaving that society as those doctrines began to change. The peer pressure that was the channel, and the truth was only available through the channel. Think how strong peer pressure was in that situation. I don't think anybody of us, maybe some of us lived through it. I mean, I didn't. But think about that influence that had. Our responsibility is to make the truth our own, to know the voice of the Good Shepherd, to be able to recognize then any influence which would lead us away from Him or would detract from our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And Brother Russell really has some good advice on this in reprint 3104. And we're not going to be able to quote all that we would like to, but it's reprint 3104. He says, "Sometimes tests come in the way of trials of faith, and we are called upon to prove ourselves whether we be in the faith, when some subtle errors are presented to us as advanced truth." And when I read those words, I thought about what happened after Brother Russell fell asleep and how things changed in the society. And he was writing for that time. But it's applicable to us as well. But he goes on and says, "But if we know the voice of the Good Shepherd, we will not be easily beguiled." The brethren at Galatia fell into this trap. Remember, Paul talked to them about justification by faith? And yet in his epistle in Galatians 3:1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched thee?" They had been tricked because they didn't know well enough the voice of the Good Shepherd. And so one of the things we need to really be careful as we contend personally for the faith is that we are able to recognize the difference between scriptural facts on one hand and opinions on the other. Because we get into trouble when we lose track of where the dividing line is. We need to remember that we see through a glass darkly. We walk by faith and not by sight. 1 Corinthians 13:12. And if we always keep that thought in mind, then when we run into differences of opinion in our meetings, they're so much easier
to handle. Because conformity in the ecclesia should be to the truth of God's word, to the fundamentals of the truth, and not necessarily to our views or our opinions. We need to be really careful where the facts of the truth begin or end, and when our speculations and our opinions begin. When we lose track of that line, that's when we begin to cause problems to our brethren. Now, there are times when we should speak up when there's a difference of opinion. Paul quotes us an example in Galatians, the second chapter, in verses 4 to 5, when there were some false brethren that came into the midst of the